Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. As always, I count it a privilege to be with you again today this way. Before we get into all of this, let's pray again, okay? Join me. Our great God, we come before you, we vow humbly. We acknowledge your greatness. You are worthy. Lord, I pray that that the service thus far has been honoring to you, and I pray that that will continue as we look into your word. Lord, I pray your spirit will be powerful in our midst. Prepare our hearts to receive your word. And Lord, don't let me get in the way of your word today. Speak to us powerfully, myself included, with what you have for us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I am decidedly old enough to know the songs, the throwback songs, right? In case you were wondering. And that All in All song, actually, in my previous church many years back, we actually sang that in a round one time. It was really cool. We should try that sometime, I think. Think about it. Anyway, before I get into today's message, I need to mention just a clarifying point about my previous message. If you remember, if you were here 3 weeks ago, we were talking about suffering, and I was relaying my story about my wicked toothache and driving myself in the middle of the night to the emergency room to take care of that. And some of you might have been wondering, well, like, if he was in such bad pain, well, where was Diane? Like, why wasn't she doing anything about it? Is she just sleeping? You know, like, go ahead, take your butt to the ER. Well, in fact, she wasn't even in the same state, all right? Just to be clear, a couple days prior, when I was feeling great, We agreed. She wanted to go off and see her mom, spend a few days. I said, yeah, great, go do that. I'm all for it. So fine. So she knew nothing. At least she got a good night's sleep that night as opposed to others of us. But anyway, just wanted to make sure. I meant to mention that last time, but I forgot. Anyway, so clarifying for you. All right. So this week, we're continuing in our 2 Peter series. In chapter 1, we're looking at the second half of chapter 1. If you wanted to follow along in the Bible in the seat in front of you, it's on page 1018, okay, if you want to look there. I'm going to have all of this on the screen as well, so you can follow there or in your own version, whatever you want to do. Anyway, as always, I want to read through the entire passage with you, just so you see the full context, and then we'll pull it apart piece by piece. So Peter continues in his discussion in verse 12, therefore, we'll talk more about the therefore in a little bit, but he says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to, at any time, to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we're going to have three parts in the message today. We're going to be talking in verses 12 through 15 about reminders, and then we're going to actually take a break and do the bread and the cup. Remember Christ in that way. And then we're going to continue with the rest of the message in verses 16 to 21, talking about the trustworthy word. Okay, so here we go with the reminders. And so Peter starts off right away, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities. But now I noticed in New American Standard, also King James, it's more like this. Therefore I always be ready to remind you of these things. So qualities or things, what is this? I looked into it a little bit. The Greek word that's translated these qualities or these things is this two-tone. And as you can see by the definition here, courtesy of Strong's, it's kind of a generic term. It really doesn't involve qualities specifically. So I think thinking of it in terms of these things is more appropriate. So when we're looking at these things, you might ask, what things, actually? Well, I'm glad you asked. The things that Peter's talking about is the principles that were just discussed in the earlier verses 3 to 11 in particular. And you may recall last week, Arthur Shepherd taught us about all this stuff. If you're having trouble bringing to remembrance some of his points, hopefully some nugget or other stuck with you, but let's review them real quickly here. First of all, he said from verse 3 that God has granted us all things for a godly life. All right, and then he went on and continued in verses 5 to 8 talking about the qualities that make for an effective and productive life. He used the term ministry readiness. I really like that kind of term. It's a good mnemonic device to help us remember what we're about here, right? And the qualities that he discussed from those verses, goodness, self-control, godliness, knowledge, perseverance, mutual affection, love. And then he went on to say that if we're practicing these things, we will never stumble. That's the promise in verse 10. Okay, so this brings us to our first key point. If you're following along in your bulletin, I gave you some fill-ins this week. This is the first one. Though we know God's principles, as he says in this verse, Peter, we need reminders. And we need reminders because we're prone to forget. Exhibit A on forgetfulness, the Israelites during the Exodus. If you've been reading through your Bible through the year, you probably read about all that not too long ago, and it was like these people saw the most amazing, awesome, supernatural works of God in delivering them from Egypt. But it wasn't all that long after they walked through the Red Sea on dry land, and a few days later, they're complaining. Well, why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Wish we were back in Egypt eating leeks and onions by the Nile, right? How could they so quickly forget the amazing stuff that they had witnessed? Don't be too hard on them, though, because we're all the same. We all tend to do the same thing. We quickly forget. And what is this phenomenon? All right, so science lesson for the day. This is a highly simplified cartoon of a brain cell, a neuron, all right? And you have some 80 to 90, it's estimated, billion of these brain cells in your skull. And they consist of the main cell body that you can see with the circle there, and they also have these other things, these dendrites and axons sticking off of them that allow them to connect with each other. And it's estimated that there are some 60 trillion, with a T, connections between the neurons in your brain. And so the way this processor works, it's not like the digital computers that are almost all your devices. The processing, the information processing and information storage all happens in these neurons, and it's all driven by the neuron activity levels, the individual cells, and the connection strengths between them all. Okay, now the thing is, though, all of that is subject to fading, right? Those connection strengths, those activity levels will fade over time unless they're reinforced. All knowledge, all different kinds of knowledge, will fade unless it's reinforced. Now, you may have heard this term, muscle memory. This is going to be my illustration of how this works. There's nothing in your muscles that has any memory in and of itself, all right? The memory is all in the brain, and what it's talking about is training these habits, all right? So, like, in a basketball, this is a basketball, right? I'm a terrible basketball player, by the way, all right? My dad was a good athlete. My son Tim's a good athlete. The genes are in there somewhere. They just don't come out to play very often. Anyway, if you see somebody who's good at basketball, right, they stand up to that foul line. Right, and they'll take their foul shot, boom, boom, they'll shove. They can do dozens in a row without missing. Why? Because they've done it thousands of times. So they get up there. Oh, this is basketball. I know what this is. Oh, here's the foul line. There's the hoop. I know what that is. This is what we do. And in fact, if they think too much about it, it actually messes them up. They just go do it. It's what they do. So this is the principle that works in all kinds of knowledge reinforcement, including in the spiritual realm. That's why God knows that we forget. That's why he instructed the Israelites to make memorials of many kinds. Read about it. It's all throughout the Old Testament. There's this feast and that sacrifice. There's this pile of rocks. Dad, what's this pile of rocks mean? Oh, son, well, that means that that's when God took us across the Jordan. Whatever, right? All these memorials. Erdman's reminded us that this is also the job of preachers and teachers. That's why we have these messages every week to remind. That's why we have Sunday school classes, men and women's Bible studies, small groups, all the time reinforcing the knowledge that we have of God's things. So this brings us to our more general application. Application number one in your bulletins, providing reminders is the job of parents, in case you've forgotten. See what I did there? In case you've forgotten. Deuteronomy 6 says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise." Like, pretty much everything you're doing is a teaching opportunity to bring God. Now, don't force it, okay, on your kids. Like, just everything's got to have a verse hung on it, everything they do. Okay, it doesn't have to be that, but there's lots of teachable moments where God's principles apply clearly. Reinforce that for your kids. Don't be so busy like I've been at times where you blow through those teachable moments, all right? Now, you might be out there saying, well, I'm off the hook because I don't have any kids. Well, no, because it's an individual responsibility too. We are to be reminding ourselves, like Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." All right. So Peter, knowing this, wanted to leave a legacy for his people. Oh, too far. Hold on. There we go. So he writes further in verses 14 and 15, "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." So he wanted to make sure that the people were prepared. He was going to be checking out soon. He knew he was pretty much on death's row. He was waiting for his execution. But he wanted to be sure the people were prepared, right? When he was gone, they would still know God's truth for them. So, and here we are, a couple thousand years later, still being reminded by Peter. Is that cool, right? How about that? Okay, so we're coming to the point where we want to consider how the bread and cup, the communion, relates to all these things. And so one of the things I wanted to remind you is that Arthur last week also told us that all of that stuff about effective, productive, godly life, it all starts with the gospel, right? And this gospel, as he taught us, was that God, out of his goodness and grace, provided a Savior. This is Christ the Lord. And this same Jesus, hold on, here we go. I'm not working here. Guys, I'm not sure what's going on. We're not advancing. Oh, there we go. I don't know if that was me or you. I'm not sure. Anyway, so this same Jesus, after his last supper with his disciples, right before his crucifixion, he instituted this ordinance of the bread and cup. And it is a reminder. He specifically said, "This is a reminder of my death until I return." All right. And what is his atoning death all about? It's to pay the penalty for my sin and yours. All right, so if you're here today and you have never actually acknowledged your sinfulness, you need to seriously consider that. None of us is immune. We all are sinners by nature. Christ paid the penalty for your sin, and all you need to do is accept it. You need to repent and put your trust in Christ, receive the salvation that he has purchased for you. I encourage you to do that today if you've never done it before. Nothing could be more significant than doing that today, all right? If you feel a little bit stressed right now, maybe it's the Holy Spirit working on you. He's talking to you. So you need this moment with Jesus, all right? For those of you who have already accepted Christ as your Savior, we're going to partake of the elements now. And so if you will, go ahead, get up out of your seat. We have four tables in the auditorium, two up front, two in the back. Come on forward or go to the back, whichever direction is easier for you, and get the elements. All right, let's pray together once again. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for being willing to go through with the plan. At great, unimaginable cost to you, to provide a way for us to be reconciled, to be saved, to be saved from eternal punishment and brought into eternal life. You counted it worthy, worth the effort, worth the trip to the cross because of the glory that was laid before you. And so, Lord, we just thank you now for it. Amen. Jesus, in the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he passed it out to his disciples. He said, "Take and eat. This is my body that is broken for you. Let's partake together." In like manner, he took the cup and he passed it around to him and he said, "Take and drink because this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant that's shed for you. Let's partake together." Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Okay. Continuing on then with Peter's words to us in his second epistle, first chapter, we come to this matter of the trustworthy word in verses 16 to 21. Peter, when he came to his people, did not use sophistry. Now, I was warned by my big word filter, that's my wife Diane, in case you're wondering, that sophistry might not be a term that's common to everybody's vocabulary today. All right, so I provided a definition for you. Courtesy Merriam-Webster, subtly deceptive reasoning or argumentation. It's an interesting word, but in 1 Peter 16, part A, he said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this term, cleverly devised, is the Greek word sophizo, which of course is where you see we get the word sophistry from, right? And again, taking from Strong's, it means to render wise in a sinister sense, to form sophisms, that is, continue plausible error. It's really good, continue plausible error. Or not just cleverly devised, but cunningly devised, all right? And these cleverly devised myths, these were a major feature of the Gnostic teaching of the day. In the early church, this was a really big problem. And so I would say in the modern era, I would put Darwin's theory of evolution in the same category. Darwin in his day might be forgiven because there was so little that they understood. Today, we know so much more about how all of this works that it is just, it's kind of inexcusable, frankly. But it's still plausible enough that people persist in it. Compared to that, though, these cleverly devised myths, Peter was an eyewitness. He goes on to say, "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Okay, and this, what he's relaying there is he's summarizing the events that happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you want, it's left for the diligent student to go look it all back up. We don't have time to go there. I wish we did, but it's in Luke 9. You can go read about it right there, the Mount of Transfiguration. But here's the thing we need to understand, that we have this faith. It's not just a blind faith, as some have termed it. This is a faith that's based on historical facts that are corroborated by eyewitness testimony, many eyewitnesses, one of whom was Peter. But there were many others, okay? And then he goes on to talk about this prophetic word now being more fully confirmed. He says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So pulling this verse apart a little bit, we get to key point number two. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Okay, so what we've seen is that much of the Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled in Christ, in Peter's very presence. He saw it right before him. And so he's saying all of that that seemed maybe a little uncertain, or we didn't really understand what it meant in the past when it was written in the Old Testament for us, we've seen it in Christ now. We understand better. I was trying to think of a good way to explain all this to you, and I came across this commentary from Matthew Henry, and frankly, I decided I couldn't do any better, so here it is for you. He said, "The evangelists and the apostles have written the history of what was before delivered as prophecy. Now, the accomplishment of the Old Testament by the New and the agreeableness of the New Testament to the Old are a full demonstration of the truth of both. Read the Old Testament as a prophecy of Christ, and with diligence and thankfulness, use the new as the best exposition of the old." There you have it. I don't think I can say it better than that, all right? But this brings us to an application now. We do well to heed it, this prophetic word. Not just the prophetic parts of it, the history, the instruction, all of it, because, well, let me explain this first. This idea of to pay attention to, or heed, as it's in the King James, is to pay attention to, that apply oneself to stick to it, to adhere to it. So it's a powerful term, implying like this is something you need to actually do, all right? And we do well to heed it because it's a light in this dark world. Why do we want to stumble around in spiritual darkness? You have a lantern to light your way. Now, what's this bit about the morning star that's in this verse? In the King James, if you read that, it says day star. This morning star, this definition from Urban's, I think, helps. It's from the Greek phosphoros, from which we get the term for the element phosphorus. That's the one that phosphorescence, that's glow in the dark, right? You expose it to light, and then it glows in the dark once the light's removed. In antiquity, it referred to the planet Venus as the morning star, literally. But it also, metaphorically, there's a star symbolism applied to Jesus as well. Numerous passages quoted here in Urban's. We're not going to any of those places. But you can find it all throughout the scriptures, this reference of the morning star applying it to Jesus. Literally, this is what it would look like, the morning star. It's a phenomenon that appears in the twilight of dawn, right? The sun hasn't quite come up above the horizon, but there's enough light that it's like washed out all the starlight. Except there's the one bright star, which is really a planet. It's the planet Venus, and it'll appear just above the horizon, much like this in this picture. It's kind of cool if you ever have a chance to see it out there. Look for it. It's fun. But more importantly, we have the metaphoric morning star. Christ brings the light of dawn into our dark hearts. All right, and then this light continues to grow as we are increasingly, progressively sanctified until ultimately in glory, when Christ is fully formed in our hearts, it will be shining as bright as the high noon sun, right? So then we get moving on from that to this idea of truth, the nature of truth, in verse 20, and where Peter says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. So key point number three in your bulletins, people do not make their own truth. We don't make it up. The moral relativism of the modern era is kind of amazing to me, because you might have heard these something like this: "Well, that might be true for you, but it's not true for me." People, I don't know if I've heard a more absurd statement. It's ridiculous. To borrow one of George Kenyon Jewey's favorite phrases, "It is what it is." The truth is whatever it is. Now, we may have different perceptions of it, right? We may see things differently, and frankly, I'm going to suggest to you that we're all wrong to some degree, right? None of us gets it right completely, which is why we need to keep interacting with each other, keep questioning ourselves to kind of remove the falsehood that's crept into our lives. Who knows where it is? We can have blind spots, all kinds of things. So we don't get it. Well, whatever it is, it's true for everybody all the time. When I was in the 1990s, I went back to college. That gives you an indication of how old I am, right? I'm going back to college in the 90s. I went to get a teaching certificate down at Drexel University. I was sitting in this one class, and the professor said, "There's no such thing as a fact out there waiting to be grasped." And like, okay, I'm an engineer. My head was about to explode, right? I did not call her out in front of the whole class. In hindsight, I probably should have. She would have deserved it. I went to her after the class and said, "Look, you're talking to an engineer here. The reason we're having this conversation in this building with full confidence is that this building was constructed with engineering knowledge of the universe. We know specifically how things work. We know how strong the materials are, how much of it we need, what kind of supporting structures, so that we're not worried at all that the roof is going to just collapse on top of our heads. We're having this conversation, right?" That's the reality. We don't live with this relativism in our daily lives. We just don't. We know that there is truth there, and we depend on it. We assume it all the time. Anyway, off the soapbox, okay? But we don't get to make up our own truth. That's my point, right? We don't. Our job, though, is to discover it. Application. God makes the truth. Now we have to work at it to figure out what it is. He's given us the specific revelation in his word. He's given us the universe, right? This applies in all realms. And in fact, speaking of the universe, it wasn't too long ago we had a total solar eclipse, right? You remember that? Now, this is a fantastic phenomenon, and I've mentioned it from up here before. The sun is just the right size. The moon is just the right size, and they're both the right distance from the Earth that every once in a while the moon comes around and completely blocks out the sun. It perfectly fits right over top of the sun. The appearance in the sky is that both disks are the same size when they're vastly different sizes, right? But it just so. Coincidental? I don't think so, right? The one known place in the universe where you can observe a solar eclipse, a total eclipse, is the place that happens to have the observers. And we have learned a whole bunch of things about the universe because of this phenomenon that we wouldn't have been able to know otherwise. This is remarkable. Clearly, God wanted us to discover these things, and that's why he invented this phenomenon. He made it just so. Okay, but especially in a spiritual sense, this is true too. We need to be discovering God's truth in the spiritual sense. We discover it in his word as the Holy Spirit illuminates it to us. If we don't have the Holy Spirit operative, it's just a bunch of words, and it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But with the Spirit's help, we can find sense in it. Okay, now moving on to the trustworthiness of this word. He goes on and says in verse 21, we're coming down the home stretch here at this point, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This brings us to the fourth and final and maybe most important of the key points today. The supreme author wrote scripture through human instruments. Okay, this word carried along, it's moved in the New American Standard or King James. It can mean to bear, to carry, to drive, to lead. And so, as Matthew Henry says it, the Holy Ghost is the supreme agent. The holy men are but instruments. All right. And this idea of being borne along or carried along translates the word pharomenai. No, I practiced it and I had it at one time. Pharomenoi. Okay, anyway. Moving on. Greek. Luke used this word in referring to a sailing vessel carried along by the wind. And it refers to Acts 27, which is helpful. We're not going to go there. Again, homework for the diligent student. But if you go there, what you're actually seeing is a sailing vessel that is being driven by the winds of a storm. All right, a little bit more powerful impact there, that imagery of being just driven along by the storm. Okay, but all of this is illustrative of the dynamic interplay between God and human beings, right? Because, okay, so God is sovereign, but human beings are responsible still, right? God provides salvation, but human beings still have to accept it. God is at work all the time doing amazing things, but he does most of his work through human beings. So there's this constant interaction. All right. We also see in verse 21, this is one of the classic verses on the inspiration of Scripture, where the Scripture talks about itself, its own internal testimony. This is what the Scripture is all about. It's inspired by God. And so what we have then is that God actually establishes the canon of Scripture. People don't do that. By virtue of the divine authorship, he has determined what is actually scriptural or not. It's ours to acknowledge that. And the way we understand that, just a little bit of theology lesson here. I'm grateful to guys like George Kenyon Dewey, James Schaefer, my brother Jim for helping me compile this basic list of tests of canonicity. How does the church know which of the things that have written, of all the stuff that's written, are actually scriptural. All right. So we look at these things. One is the authorship, that is the human authorship. Ultimately, God is the author, right? But which of his human instruments actually were used? And in the New Testament, we look for apostolic authority. That is, it was either written by an apostle or it was written by a close associate of an apostle that used the apostle's input to provide the written record. In the Old Testament case, we're looking for prophets. And these aren't just the prophets that wrote the books that are collected at the end of the Old Testament, but like, for example, Moses was counted as a prophet. So all the Mosaic books in the same category, right? And then we also are looking for a general acceptance by the bodies of believers, especially near the time that they were written. So that when Moses wrote his books, nobody amongst the Hebrew nation challenged anybody. Everybody knew Moses was God's man, and what he was writing, he was recording that as coming from God. In the New Testament, we look for the early church fathers. What did they say? Who were they paying attention to? What were they reading? What were they referencing in their teaching? That helps us understand what was generally accepted even back then in the early days, close to the events of Jesus' life. And then we look for a consistency. Right? Are these teachings consistent throughout? And what we have, it is. One example where there was some question for a while was with the book of James, right? Because he emphasizes the importance of works so much that some thought, well, that's not the same as what Paul's teaching about salvation by faith alone, right? No. If you understand James properly, it complements the Pauline teaching very nicely, because James isn't saying you're saved by works. He's saying a true saving faith is always evidenced by works. Which in fact, Paul talked about some of those same things. Shall we continue to sin? May it never be, Paul said. No, you've been saved from all of that. Let your life reflect that. So we accepted James because it actually complements. It's consistent with and complements the Pauline teaching, for example. And then we also expect that there's this high moral, you can just feel the value, the spiritual value that something like the Holy Spirit would produce, right? So these are the guidelines that we typically use to try and understand what was the scriptural things that God has provided for us. And then all of this is in direct contrast to false teaching, which we're not going to get into this week. That will be for next week. James will take us into that with 2 Peter chapter 2 next week. I encourage you to come back and hear all of that. So with that, we're done for today. And let us pray one more time as the prayer team comes forward. If anybody needs prayer, you can come up after the service. Otherwise, you'll be dismissed at the end of my prayer. Let's pray one more time. Our great God, we trust that you have smiled on us today. Lord, we pray that this was truly pleasing to you. Lord, we pray that you will go with us, cement your word into our hearts, and help us to be not just hearers, but effectual doers of your word. Send us out of here a little bit more like Jesus than when we came in, and may it be a great week serving you. We just pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed, though.